We can read that in Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And we know Christ is holy. And as Christ told his disciples on the night of the Lord's Supper, and we probably did read these verses in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. History records that the wave sheaf was harvested on the Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. The first of the barley harvest was then waved at the temple and accepted by God on the morning sacrifice on the first day of the week, Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we find that in Leviticus 23:11. That was to sanctify the barley harvest, which was not allowed to begin until that time. The Old Covenant wave sheaf ceremony, instituted about 1400 years before Christ's resurrection, prophesied of Christ and his acceptance by the Father. And it was on that very day that he was received as the first of the first fruits. Jesus Christ, being both the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, had to be killed and resurrected. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 28, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is as he typified the harvest. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Without a saviour who would give his life and be resurrected to life again, there would be no later harvesting of humanity for salvation. Jesus Christ explained his purpose to his followers using the analogy of grain being planted. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This imagery connects Jesus Christ's sacrifice to the salvation of all mankind. For only if Jesus Christ gave his own life could additional sons of God be produced. We can read that, we won't need to turn, Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 2:10. Which Sabbath to count from was always something that people argued about, because it was from the counting of the Sabbath was how Pentecost was to be calculated. There was a point of dispute between the Sadducees, who had control of the temple at the time of Christ, and the Pharisees, who in our present time control Judaism and use a date rather than the weekly Sabbath to count from. The significance of the eighth day being that it was on the eighth day that sons were presented for circumcision, when they were recognised as part of the family. That is, they were manifested as sons. This also prophesies of the appearance or display of the sons of God, being a type of what the whole earth looks forward to, even though they don't even know it as yet. In Romans 8:19 to 21, we read, Romans 8:19 to 21, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but because of him who subjected it, on hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then again, figuratively, in Revelation, we can read and understand that there is difficulty and travail before the sons of God or the man-child can appear or be presented at the return of Jesus Christ and the events following the Feast of Tabernacles. In Revelation 12:5, we read, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." In Colossians 1:14 to 20, we read, Colossians 1:14 to 20, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they are things on earth or things in heaven." Again, significantly, I think it is reasonable to anticipate, as according to the laws of God concerning the consecration of priests, that the saints, as a royal priesthood, will probably be presented on the eighth day of Tabernacles, which is very relevant to us because we shall be, I hope, the priests of God and of Christ. Revelation 26, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are to be a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." We don't have to focus on the peculiar bit. "And you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." The priests under the old covenant were to remain in the tabernacle of Moses for a full 7 days, which seemed to typify our own consecration to God in the Feast of Tabernacles. Then on the eighth day, the newly consecrated priests emerged. Leviticus 9:1, we read, "For today the Lord will appear, that is manifest unto you." Verse 6 says, "The glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." In Leviticus 9:23-24, we read, "And Moses and Aaron went out into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Under the old covenant, this is how God's acceptance of the offering is portrayed. Under the new covenant, although we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The ultimate fulfillment of this will be when we are offered to God as a perfect offering, pictured by the eighth day of Tabernacles. Through an understanding of these things, God continually assures and reminds us that we have the promise of eternal life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise was made possible through God who resurrected and accepted Jesus Christ, our wave sheaf offering. As I was going over the Lord's Supper scriptures, there were a couple of special announcements made by Jesus Christ, and today I would like to spend some time looking at them both. Firstly, in Luke 22:19-20, we read, "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The New Testament was the New Covenant, a solemn disposition, something that was legal, a divine promise, and most specifically new, as in a testamentary will. Not only was it new, as we read in Hebrews, but it was also better in many ways than the old covenant. We'll go through it in Hebrews, but we'll come across there was a better hope, there was a better testament, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better and enduring substance, better country they were looking for, a better resurrection, God providing things that were better for us, and we'll go through those. In Hebrews 7:19 we read, "For the law," this is talking about the new covenant, this was something that the writer was trying to indicate to the early church, that there was a change that had taken place. Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God." Namely, something better than the good things which the old covenant promised. Not one that was weak and unprofitable, but as elsewhere the new covenant was called everlasting, true, living, more excellent, perfect. Then in Hebrews 7:22, we read, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Why? Because it was stronger and nobler. The Greek term implies that it was appointed by God. Thanks, Mel. A unilateral appointment made without the consensus of the second party, mankind, even though it's advantaged the second party, just like it is for beneficiaries under a last will and testament. Hebrews 8:6, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Christ's office of the Melchizedek priesthood is more excellent than the temporary Levitical priesthood. The old covenant had promises of secular and material goods, the new covenant of spiritual and eternal blessings. Better promises, particularly because the responsibility of fulfillment rests entirely with God. Hebrews 8:10, "I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In Hebrews 9:23 we read, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." That is, the tabernacle and all of its utensils, services, etc., must be purified by these things that are called patterns: the blood of calves, of goats, of lambs, the sprinkling of blood, of water, a bunch of hyssop bound with scarlet wool. All of these things were of the old covenant. For Christ presented himself before the presence of God as the better sacrifice for all mankind when presented as the wave sheaf offering, as prefaced in verse 24, where he intercedes for his people. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The writer of Hebrews, I think probably Paul, commends the attitude of the early Christians who suffered and lost possessions because they focused positively on the spiritual inheritance of this New Testament promised. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Under the old covenant, they desired a small piece of land in the Middle East. Under the new covenant, we desire the kingdom of God and the new Jerusalem prepared for his people by God himself. Hebrews 11:35, we read, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The New Testament in Christ's blood promised more than renewed human existence, as when people had been raised to life. It promised the opportunity for sonship and being raised to life everlasting. In Hebrews 11:40 we read, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's a difficult one at first to understand. But it's saying the whole of creation in all its successive aeons moves together towards the restoration of all things. And if we are through the grace of God to be in the first resurrection, we will help in the perfection of others as God's plan is brought to accomplishment. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. Abel was a type of righteousness, but his sacrifice was only for himself, whereas the blood of Christ is better, for he not only covers the sins of all mankind, but he also sets in place the new covenant so that everyone can eventually have God's laws written on their hearts and minds. The second point I noted when I was going through the scriptures pertaining to the Lord's Supper is in John 13:34-35. And a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We may initially gloss over this new commandment, thinking it is so called purely as an emphasis of an older commandment. For under the old covenant, we read in Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. But if we have this view, we would be entirely wrong. The Sabbath, or the holy days, do not identify us as Christians, nor by removing leaven out of our homes. Tithing does not set us apart from the world, nor does avoiding unclean foods. Bible study and prayer are common among many people all over this earth, as are hospitality, charity, bigotry, narrow-mindedness and elitism. All are common carnal qualities practiced by both ancient and modern worshippers of God, including the Pharisees and Sadducees. However, the keeping of this new commandment given by our Saviour Jesus Christ on the evening of his betrayal is the most significant identifying behaviour of a Christian that can ever be found on planet Earth. It is by keeping of this new commandment that we will be identified as his disciples, that is, those who desire to be under his authority, his students, his pupils, his believers. Leviticus 19:18 assumes that as a benchmark of our love for others under the Old Covenant, that we love them as we love ourselves. However, Christ not only loved his neighbour as himself, but he loved all of mankind more than his own life, for he laid down his life for all men. In this, he calls upon the disciples to imitate him, to be ready on all occasions to lay down their lives for each other. This was and is a new commandment. No system of godliness ever prescribed and personified anything so pure and selfless as this. Jesus Christ exceeded, through his incredible sacrifice, all other principled systems in the universe. By loving his enemies and forgiving not only those that crucified him, but by forgiving even us while we were yet sinners. This love that is described as Christ's new commandment is generally ignored by most professing Christians. The fact that we are to love even our enemies is based upon the fact that God does exactly the same. Luke 6:35-37, we read, "But you love your enemies and do good and lend and hope for nothing, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." The new covenant, then, is the full validation of the love of God as he shows his kindness to ungrateful and evil men. He didn't wait for mankind to accept him or for us to become perfected. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And this was the first preemptive step in fulfilling his vow to bring all mankind to perfection. Jesus died on the cross as the mediator of the new covenant. He will, as our Redeemer, succeed in drawing all men to himself as he predicted, John 12:32-33. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." And he said this signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Christ's death and resurrection not only made the salvation of all men possible, it made it inevitable, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:10-11. "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." Of course, the special salvation provided to the believers is they are brought to perfection first in the better resurrection. In wrapping up today, I would like to explain a little about the type of attitude we need to have if we are going to keep this Christ's new commandment. We live in a society that is quite parochial, as did Jesus. we can be just as unneighbourly as was Judah towards the Samaritans. People in the name of Christ, in many denominations, have shown incredible bigotry and bias towards those who view things a little differently than they might. We saw a TV program yesterday, Shadeen and I saw some, and Norma, showing the elitist attitudes of the Amish people towards those who leave their community, as well as the exclusivity of the other religious groups opposed to the Amish. We are often all inclined to sort out our friends from our enemies by religious doctrines. Those who hold different doctrines to us should always be shown loving kindness. This is Christ's new commandment. Whereas the history of religious Christianity, spelt with a small c, has included torture, burning at the stake, and most unkindnesses ever known to man, the bias, partiality, and maliciousness of religious people can never truthfully be called Christian. We all need to show loving kindness to those who do not see the truth our way, or my way, or your way. We must learn to rely upon the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to others as well as to ourselves. That is why we must always speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. There is never a reason to be unkind. When we resort to unkindness in our attempt to prove the correctness of our belief, it is always done by our carnal mind. The Spirit of God never leads people to establish truth in a malicious way. Malice is contrary to the righteous fruits of the Spirit. So let me finally encourage us to truly live, if you like, the 11th commandment, Christ's new commandment, so that we can share in the discipleship to which we've been called. Thank you. Any questions or comments? I'm not taking any from you, Catherine. I'll hear Catherine's comments afterwards. Okay, I'll hand over. Are you going to go, Mel, or have another hymn?